thought that I had this morning. This is part two of Paul's radical conversion. And so I'd just like to read the holy text. Probably the most significant thing I would do in these few minutes is read the text. So I'd like to do that. You follow along in your text. I'm reading from NASB, from Galatians 1, verse number 11. For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation from, we could translate that, a revelation sourced in Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely jealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Let me just give you a little grammatical hint here. You see verse 18, it begins with the word then. This adverb is going to begin verse 18, it's going to begin verse 21, and it's going to begin chapter 2 and verse 1. So you have a chronology. Same. So those of you who read the original language, you know what is taking place. English sometimes might struggle. But 3 years after his conversion, this happened, verse 21, then this happened, and then chapter 2, verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, this happened. 14 years, this happened. Okay? So back to verse 18. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days. But I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But only they kept hearing over and over, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they we're glorifying God because of me. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these few moments we have to conclude the thought from today. I just am so excited about the way that Paul, directed by the Spirit, laid out Galatians chapter 1. And I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of Paul being an apostle, not through the hand of men, but through the call of Christ himself. And that this same Paul who was called of you had a message revealed to him by Jesus Christ. This message is a powerful message. It's an exclusive message, a message that must be sourced out from Christ through Paul to the Gentile world, to the believing world. And that, Lord, if it's accomplished this way and it's not compromised in any way, there will be great glorifying of God as we see here at the end of chapter 1 by the saints as they hear the message of grace preached. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us in these final moments to be able to understand what Paul is saying here for your glory, for your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically four thoughts or ideas of the Apostle Paul when I look at verse 11 down to verse number 24. So we've already looked at the first one. It's a spiritual concern, verses 6 to 10. That sort of launched the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul is absolutely amazed that these people would hear the gospel of grace and go another way. He's amazed. And I say to you, men and women, it amazes us today that the gospel of grace could be so maligned and so twisted into sacramentalism, twisted into a heightening of grace is not enough, so you got to do A, B, and C to really be in fellowship with God. Or grace means that we can loosen it up and you don't have to do this and you don't have to do this and you don't have to do this. It's all about us just enjoying what we want to do in our fleshliness. And I tell you, men and women, that's a spiritual concern the Apostle Paul has. I am amazed, he says in verse 6, that you would so quickly desert the gospel. And interesting, in verse 6, he says that you would desert him, because to desert the gospel is to desert God himself. They're tied together. They cannot be separated. So this is important, Paul's spiritual concern in paragraph number 2 of Galatians. Then Paul has to make a specific point, and that specific point is, you understand the exclusivity clause around the gospel. And what I mean by that is this, is that this gospel is exclusive from the heart of Jesus Christ to the apostles, here the apostle Paul, and then is to move out from the apostles to those who would be receptive to truth. It didn't come to men by way of man's invention, by way of man's tradition, by way of man's education. It came by revelation. There's an exclusivity clause around it, if you will. So Paul wants to make this powerful point. Evidently, like today, there are enemies of grace. Back then in the first century, the enemies of grace were speaking against the message of Paul, saying, oh yeah, he got this from the apostles, and then he sort of twisted it so that grace is lifted up and you don't have to do these things of the law. It's all about this freedom that you have, and that's something that you have to be careful about. Paul doesn't have the ideas accurate in his thinking, and so Paul writes to that and says, I do have the ideas accurate because they came from Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is making this point, and I would say to you, men and women, that the way he makes the point is he uses his own testimony in verses 13 and following. He uses his own testimony, his salvation testimony, so that people understand the effectiveness and the power of the grace of God in his life. Of all people, he was Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Benjamite. He was a Pharisee. He was advancing in his tradition of Judaism. I mean, he was really sold that Jesus was nothing but an imposter. He could not be the Messiah. He cannot die on a Roman cross and that be my Messiah. No way. And so Paul now, with this background, begins to share his past life in verse 13 and 14. And then what God did in verse number 15 to intersect and to cause life to come about because of his calling and his placement. And I just love the fact that God calls. Let me tell you something, men and women. God initiates salvation. You do not. I do not. God initiates salvation. There's not a song in the hymn book that's going to cause somebody to be saved. You can sing 17 stanzas over and over, just as I am. That doesn't mean people are going to get saved. There are many false professions because we have moved with emotionalism rather than move with truth. The truth of God can smash and break hearts and bring people to the truth of Jesus Christ. And if we have to have some kind of emotional way to do this, then you've got to keep on doing the emotional ways to keep them strung along, if you will. But listen, our children need to know that Jesus died for them, that Jesus gave his life for their life, and that Jesus was placed into a tomb. He was dead, and he rose again the third day. And as he rose again, we now have a Savior that we can put our trust in. His death, our death. His life, our life. And as long as Jesus is living, we have life. Which means it's going to be forever. It's going to be forever. So I just say, our kids need this. Our teens need this. The singles need this. Parents need this. Grandparents need this. We need to keep coming back. The most effective tool that we have is our testimony. Keep it pure, brothers and sisters. Keep it clean. And keep bringing people back to the grace of God. I love, as I read through Acts 2, Acts 22, Acts 26, read through Philippians 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, here, Galatians 1, Paul's testimony never gets old to him. He wants to tell it and retell it and retell it. And each time, I think, nuances begin to come out as he begins to retell it. Well, that was all free. But I would say to you, when I read through the Apostle Paul's salvation testimony, I love the radical change, that epistrepho, where he turns around and goes a different way. There's no explanation for that except God. There's no explanation for people going one direction and now going another direction. It is God and him alone. And so when I look at this, Paul, I love the way the text brings it out in verse number 15. It just pleased God to do this. God was pleased with it. And that's how we need to pray. God, would you be pleased? Save my children. God, would you be pleased? Save my grandchildren. God, would you be pleased? Save my cousin. God, would you be pleased? Save my grandparents. God, would you be pleased? Save our neighbors. God, would you be pleased to save our president? God, would you be pleased? Save our vice president. God, would you be pleased to do something in this world that there's no explanation except you did it? And you know what? If we pray like that and think like that, it gives us motivation to want to witness, because we don't know how God will take our testimony. So that it says at the end of verse number 24, they are glorifying God because of me. We can bring glory to God because of us, the testimony that we have. You say, but you know, I wasn't this way or that way, or I was saved when I was four. So I, you know, how much sin can you commit at age four? Well, look at my life. Talk to my parents. They'll tell you there's a lot of sin in my life. You know, they'll tell you. But you know, it's not about how bad you were, because all of us are bad off. It's not, well, you know, he did this, he did that, he did this, she did this, she did that. No, it's about God. And if he was pleased to intersect your life when you're 4 years old, praise God, for whom all blessings flow. It's like D.L. Moody said, I had 3.5 people get saved. 3.5 people? He said, yeah. He said, 3 were adults. They lived most of their life. Or, 3 were children. But the half was the adult, because they've already lived most of their life. And I think, yeah, that's right. That's right. Let's go hard after our kids. Let's go hard after our teens. Let's go hard after our grandkids. Personal testimony, glorifying God. This is such a powerful thing. And I love what he says in verse number 16. He says, now, okay, this was all in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And this is so phenomenal about Paul's testimony. Here is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a guy who was steeped in Judaism, had one of the famous prayers of the rabbis is this: Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman, I'm not a dog, and I'm not a Gentile. How does that make you feel? So they had nothing to do. They look at Gentiles as dogs. And now here's the Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee. Here is one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Here is one who was absolutely committed to advancing in Judaism, and God takes him and moves him to preach to the ethnics. Something that he wouldn't even have considered before. Now he's giving the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And I love that. So that I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles. This is what I mean about radical conversion, radical change. And I will say this to you today, that Christians ought to be the most encouraging people among the ethnics that possibly could possibly be. Because the gospel is not just for white Americans or black Americans. It is for every color and every ethnic. As you go around the globe, the gospel is for the nations. I hope we can get a hold of that. Our missions conference is coming up in just a few weeks, and I hope we can get a hold of that. The gospel is for the nations. And when we have radical conversion, we're saying, what? Grace works here. Grace works in Australia. Grace works in Africa. Grace works in China. And we want to be a part of getting this message out. The grace of God, it's a wonderful truth from the heart of God himself. And then notice what he does here. Paul does something, this is where I conclude. Paul does something that is so amazing to me, because he has a secluded ministry from verse 16c down to verse 24. I say secluded because it's a ministry that's not public. For 14 years, chapter 2, verse 1, for 14 years, pretty much he's underground. And here's a guy that had been trained and steeped in Judaism, had a theological mindset, but God will not allow him to take this pinnacle forefront idea place until God is ready to do this. And so when you think about what has happened from the time he is saved until the first missionary journey, he's probably saved around 33 A.D., all the way to the first missionary journey, which is 47 A.D. I mean, you've got over a dozen years in here where Paul is a guy who has this incredible message and truth, and God has him secluded underneath the cover, if you will, of what has happened in the world today. It's a great and important truth for us. Sometimes people get saved, we want to immediately put them to the front and say, hey, look at this, look what happened here. If anybody could have spoke theologically, it could have been Paul. But God had a plan for him. Notice what it says in verse 16. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, meaning I did not go to human authority to talk about what had happened to me. Why? Because verse 16 tells you, God called me to reveal his son in me. I came face to face with Jesus Christ. I didn't need somebody else to verify that. Verse 17, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. This is a new piece of truth. Hold your finger here and turn back to Acts 9 real quickly. Some of you have asked me about this already. Acts 9. I can't read the whole text because of my time, but I just want you to note, if you look at verse number 17 of chapter 9, this is the salvation event of Saul of Tarsus, soon to be Paul the Apostle, and the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. He's knocked off his horse. He's told to go to a certain place. He's waiting there 3 days, 3 nights. Ananias is to come. Verse 17, Ananias departed, comes to the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he sent me that you might regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up. He was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, notice that, we'll come back to it. For several days, he's with the disciples who are at Damascus. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." I mean, the very first thing he did was, hey, Christ is really who I was saying he wasn't. He is the Son of God. Verse 21, all who hearing him were amazed, said, "Is not this one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? Come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest." But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And many days were elapsed. Jews plotted together to do away with him, and the plot became known. And you know how he had to escape. So I give you this because if you were just to look at this, you would say, Paul started preaching right away. Okay, because it says immediately he started proclaiming Christ. Nothing here is said of Arabia. Nothing here is said of two trips going out of Damascus and coming back to Damascus. What we have is one trip where he actually is forced out of Damascus. They wanted to kill him. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and as you read in verse 26 and following, it says he's trying to associate with the disciples. Everybody's afraid of him, believing he's a disciple. So Barnabas takes hold of him, brings him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He talked with him, and how at Damascus he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So it looks like when you read this text that he goes to Jerusalem, and after a brief pause, everybody's putting their arms around him. So that's what it looks like. But what Galatians does is chapter 1 fills in the blanks. True, Paul begins preaching right away. I mean, immediately he starts sharing his testimony. But it says in verse 19b that it was just a matter of days. Now turn back to Galatians in chapter 1. When you look at Galatians in chapter 1, we find out some things. We find out that he took some time in Arabia. So what it seems as if happened is that immediately he shared with people, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm no longer going this direction." And when he said enough of what he needed to say, God takes him out to the area of Arabia. Now, he either went there for one of two reasons. He went to evangelize people in the desert. Or number two, he went out there into the desert because God wanted to meet with him. The amazing thing is, I love what Fee says in his commentary, this is frustratingly silent language for no language for us, because it's frustrating. We want to know, what happened in Arabia? What did God tell you out there? What was taking place? Brothers and sisters, all we can do is wait till we get to heaven and see the video. We don't know. Frustratingly silent. But here he fills in blanks. He's in Damascus. He gets saved. He tells people, okay, I'm no longer going to be doing this, but just for a few days, 19b of chapter 9. Then God sends him out into Arabia. How long is it? We don't know. But then he makes his way back to Damascus. And when he makes his way back to Damascus, then he starts to preach with such incredible power that even the ruler of the area says, hey, this guy, we've had enough. And they're plotting how to kill him. And so they have to let him down in a basket through a hole in the wall, and he escapes to Jerusalem. That's how that is working together when you look at Galatians 1 and then chapter 9 of Acts. But we also should say this, that in this ministry of the Apostle Paul, what is taking place, I think, is significant because God had to deal with him, talk with him, encourage him, whatever it was out there. Notice verse 18, what it says in the text. 3 years later, after his salvation, he goes to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days and did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now we get things filled in because in Acts 9, he gets there and it seems like he's stiff-armed because people don't believe him. And so then Barnabas comes alongside, introduces him to key leaders, And those, would we assume, are the apostles, because it says the word apostle. It doesn't say all the apostles, but Paul says, no, it wasn't all the apostles. And in fact, I had a very specific mission in my mind when I went to Jerusalem. The specific thing in my mind when I went to Jerusalem is, I've been in Arabia, I've met with the Lord, I have a message to preach that's going to the Gentiles, and so I think I need to go to the one who is the leader of the apostles, who is over the circumcision, who has a message for the Jews. I need to see Peter. It seems as if we take Acts 9, it seems as if when he comes in, Peter was not on the same page with the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit didn't pave the way through revelation to the apostles. All of a sudden, here is Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, and everybody is scattering. So Barnabas comes along. Where does Barnabas fit in? Well, the Holy Spirit is working. So much silence here. So we can't dogmatize, which is good for us Baptist preachers, not to dogmatize, you know. So in comes Barnabas, probably by work of the Spirit. And Barnabas hears the story and sees what God is doing and introduces him, probably the apostle he introduces him to, because it is on the heart of Saul of Tarsus to meet with Peter. Probably Barnabas steps it up because, you know what? This guy is going to be going to the Gentiles. He's got supernatural revelation. He needs to sit down with Peter. And Peter, you need to sit down with this guy, Saul of Tarsus. You need to have some kind of conversation here because you guys are really singing off the same sheet of music. And so Barnabas facilitates it. It's not the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 9. It is Barnabas. And for 2 weeks, they're together. And I like what James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary. When these two guys are together, they're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about ball games. They're not talking about gladiator games. What are they talking about? They're talking about the revelation that Paul has been given, Saul of Tarsus, soon to be Paul. They're talking about what Peter has been preaching. And as they begin to talk, they're saying, hey, our message is identical. And for day after day after day, they are talking. Peter brings in James, who is now the leader, becoming the leader of the church, a non-apostle, the brother, half-brother of the Lord, who is going to become a leader. He's a non-apostle because he's not one of the 12 who were originally called. He is called here an apostle. So he's seen the risen Christ. He actually can take the title, but he's not one of the original 12. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. So, in fact, he is one called an apostle here, though he's not one of the original 12. And so you see what is taking place as Paul begins to fill in the blanks. And then in verse number 20, he says this, I'm writing this to assure you that I am not lying. And then he goes to the regions of Syria and Sicilia. And I think of this, and some events took place. I wish I had lots of time. I don't. But I just say, events are taking place that are phenomenal. One is the church in Judea, Acts 9, 30, 31, begins to explode because things are quieted down. The second thing is, if you just turn back a page or two to 2 Corinthians 12, just turn back a page or two. The second thing that takes place is Paul is caught up into heaven and receives actual truth from heaven. In verse number 2 of chapter 12, it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I don't know. Only God knows. Caught up into the third heaven. I mean, the Apostle Paul is caught up to the third heaven during this time of Galatians 1:20. During this time, churches are growing in Judea. Paul is caught up to get more revelation. He's already met with God out in Arabia. Now he's caught up and gets more revelation. I mean, God is just pumping this guy full of truth and literally takes him into the third heaven, which I love D.A. Carson's words on this. When D.A. Carson says, when Paul says things unlawful to speak, what Carson says is this. He said, Paul comes back to the earth and humanity does not have the mental hooks on which he could place the data which he saw in heaven, so his lips are sealed. That must have been frustrating. When you think of what God did with this guy in Arabia, when you think of what this guy did by catching him up into the third heaven to literally see what is taking place there, no wonder he quotes from the Old Testament and says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's worth it. It's worth it. Keep your testimony pure. Keep it strong. It's worth it. You could not comprehend what God has for us. Paul was there. Paul saw it. He says, it's the only thing I can say. Let me just quote the scripture from 1 Corinthians 2. Let me just quote the scripture. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. God has things prepared for you beyond anything you can imagine. So live now for Jesus Christ. And then I think the third thing that took place there was in Acts chapter 11 when he's down in Tarsus. Tarsus is actually in the area of Cilicia there. And so he, in chapter 11 of Acts, Barnabas goes and says, Saul, you need to come to this church in Antioch. So he takes him over to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, takes him right over to Antioch. And for the whole year now, Saul is teaching around AD 46. He is teaching, and people now are first called Christians in Antioch. Now you have the three mission journeys. I mean, that's what is taking place. Well, this is a great text. What do I learn from this? Let me just conclude this. Would you just give me a minute with each of these? Let me just give you three thoughts to consider as you go through Galatians and what's taking place here. Let me just give you three thoughts. Number one is this. To forsake the gospel of grace is to forsake the Christ of the gospel. So when you look at chapter 1, please maintain a theological understanding of the gospel of grace. Don't tighten it up. Don't loosen it up. Stay biblical. Because to forsake this is to forsake what Jesus Christ himself revealed. Okay? Number two. And I love this one. Paul's radical conversion was intended by God to be more than just an evangelistic tool. In other words, God says here, or Paul says here, he called me through his grace to reveal his son to me so I might preach him among Gentiles. Okay, that's evangelistic. But there's something more that I want to give to us here. And really, would you turn over to 1 Timothy real quickly? Let me just read Paul's words. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. This is 1 Timothy 1:13. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he was ignorant of the true God. I was ignorant of the true God, acted in unbelief. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was so abundant with faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. God's grace was abundant to me. He's merciful to me through Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he was a violent aggressor. He was persecutor. He was blasphemer. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost, or I am chief among all of them. For this reason I found this mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to all of those who will believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, see, it's not just the radical conversion. It's not just an evangelist tool, and that's huge. But in 1 Timothy, it gives hope that no matter how much we keep praying for those who are without Christ, and we say, there's no way they'll come to Christ. Paul says, I was the chief of all sinners. Look at me. See the mercy of God. See the love of God. If God did it with me, he can do it with anyone. And all God's people said, he can do it with anyone. So it's not just for an evangelistic tool that this radical conversion takes place, but so that parents, you can pray for your kids. So you can pray for grandparents. Grandparents, you can pray for yours. So there's prayer, and we can come to this and say, hey, look, this radical conversion, if when God is pleased, this is what he calls, and he initiates, and here it goes. So let's have hope. Finally, my last one. That's this. Paul's secluded ministry brought joy to the saints and glory to God. And I want to leave this with you because nothing is too small in your life that God cannot take and for his honor, for his glory. Use it to be a blessing to the larger body of Christ. You say, well, how are they going to know? I mean, I'm just doing this little thing over here and I don't seem very significant. Let me tell you something, men and women. When you're doing what God wants you to do, it's extremely significant. It's extremely significant. So here's the Apostle Paul who for 14 years is in a secluded ministry. You know, you hear people say, I just got to preach. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to do that. You know, seminarians. Settle down. People say, I got to do this, do that. No. The same God who called is the same God who opens and shut doors. And if he has you in a secluded ministry, maybe you're doing right now what you don't think you never thought you'd be doing. That's okay. Is God sovereign or is God sovereign? Don't you like that? He's sovereign. He's working. He's doing things. Yeah, but I made this choice back here. He's sovereign. Settle down. He works all things for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. He works all things for good. He said, what about this decision here? Okay, you learn for next time, right? Yeah, but you know what? God is so sovereign. He just, for good, for his purpose. I didn't plan on being at this location at this time in my life. That's okay. It's okay. And when you see what God does here, then that's what makes the last verse in Galatians 1 so sweet. They are all, the Judeans are glorifying God because of me. And he has a secluded ministry. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, Galatians 1 is a great chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. And these lessons are so sweet. But please remember these three things. To forsake the gospel of grace, is to forsake the Christ of the gospel. Please keep that in mind. Number two, look at Paul's radical conversion as an encouragement that every person in your life, there's a possibility for salvation. Just keep praying, keep planning. And number three, you might be in a secluded ministry, and it may not be your choice, at least humanly speaking, where you are right now. But God is working all things after the counsel of his own will.